Commit our time to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here tonight and that we can open your word. We thank you for the hymns that turn our thoughts to many truths and precious promises of your word. And I just pray you'll bless our time in your word tonight, and that these things will be something to challenge, edify and encourage each one of us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. If you could open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7 tonight. Last time we were in chapter 6, and we saw the Lamb beginning to open the seals of that little book. Last time we focused mainly on that sixth seal, where we considered how no one shall be able to stand in that great day of God's wrath during the tribulation. And as we come to chapter 7 is like a lull in the proceedings, if you like. The sixth seal has just been opened, and the seventh seal doesn't get opened until chapter 8. So here in chapter 7, it's like a pause. And in this chapter, God reveals to us a little bit more information of what's happening, what's going on, as all these judgments start to pour out on the earth. And remember what I shared last time, and I think this helps understand the chronology of the book of Revelation. In chapter 6, we see the seals being opened and those judgments being poured out. And as you go further into chapters 8 and 9, we find seven trumpet judgments being sounded, causing more judgment. And then you get further into chapter 15 and 16, and we see seven vials being poured out. More judgment, more chaos, more terrible events on the face of the earth. And I think if we think of that seven-year period of the great tribulation that is to come, and I think as we look at all these sevens, I think you can put them all together almost and interlay them over the top of one another. And it helps to bring together what's happening here in the book of Revelation as God reveals to us his divine plan for the future. And here in chapter 7, as I said, it's like a pause, it's like a lull in proceedings. And God reveals to us some information. And the first thing I'd like to point out here in this chapter 7 is the two separate groups of people that we find in this chapter. In the first 8 verses of chapter 7, we find what is often called the 144,000. The 144,000. And if you look through those verses 1 to 8, we see that these 144,000 are sealed by God to be servants of God and to be protected by God for his use. And we can see clearly in these verses, as you look at verses 5, 6, 7, 8, that this 144,000 are taken from the tribes of Israel. And so the first group of people that we see here is Israel, the 144,000 taken from the tribes of Israel, as we see listed there in verses 5 through 8. And so it becomes crystal clear as you look at this group of people that God is sealing for his use. This 144,000, it's from the nation of Israel. God is specifically dealing with Israel in these first 8 verses. Then we come to verse 9, and the remainder of the chapter, we find the Gentiles. The Gentiles. There, verse 9, which says, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." Gentiles and anyone who's not of the Israel, not a Jew. And that's very clear as you go through God's word, that Gentiles is anyone but someone from Israel. And in this verse we see this clear description of these Gentiles, people from all nations, kindreds and tongues. And John is told down in verse 14 exactly who this great multitude of Gentiles are. And if we look at verse 14, the elder asked John in verse 13, who are these people? And John says to him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This great multitude, which John said there in verse 9, that no man could number. This huge number of Gentile people from all nations, tongues and kindreds. These are they which came out of the great tribulation. And so these people, quite simply, are people from the time of the 7 years of tribulation. Notice what the last part of verse 14 says there, which we already read, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Take particular notice of those words, made them white. That's our title for tonight, made them white. And we'll come back to this verse more than once. But as we look at these tribulation saints, these souls from the taken out of the great tribulation, we can see that there's a lot of them. We see that John says no man could number them. No man could put a number on them. We're looking at hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of people here in this passage of Scripture. You know, there is coming a worldwide revival, we could say, like nothing this earth has ever experienced or heard of before. A harvest of souls that no man can number. You know, certainly I'm sure each one of us who are Christians have at one point prayed for the salvation of souls. Christians around the world have prayed for the salvation of souls. We've prayed for great awakenings and revivals and that God's Spirit would move. We as individuals have prayed for specific people and still pray for specific people's salvation. For dear family members, friends, we pray for them. We ask God to save them and to open their eyes and their hearts to the gospel. And I'm sure we have prayed that there would be revival, that we would see people believe across the world, and there would be many more souls added into God's kingdom. And as you think about through history behind us, it's probably been the number one prayer of God's people through the centuries of time, that God would open hearts to the gospel and that people would be saved and believe. And God does that, and he is doing that. But here we see a unique time in the future. God longs to save. God wants to save. And we see that throughout Scripture. God wants everybody to be saved. It's not his will that they should not. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says in verse 4, who would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is God's will for everybody. He desires that all men should believe and all men should be saved. And that's why he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he calls upon us to pray. You know, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is a saving God. That's part of his nature. God seeks that souls should be saved. That is his first preference. And the grace of our Lord is exceeding abundant. And 1 Timothy 1:4, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant, more than abundant, with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ came into the world for one purpose, and that was to save sinners. God is indeed a saving God. Christ is a saving Saviour and Lord. And chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, verse 10 says, "For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe." I'm sure most of us here this evening have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Saviour, who wants to be the Saviour of all men. And as you go through Scripture, you find the words, God, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, God, our Saviour, our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, the kindness of God, our Saviour. You get the picture. Over and over again throughout Scripture, we find God and the Lord Jesus Christ characterised as our Saviour. And you can find many, many texts, many verses identifying God as our Saviour. God desires and He plans to save sinners. He's been planning it ever since man sinned. He planned how He could save them. And that's why He sent His Son. And as we look here in Revelation chapter 7, we find this great multitude. And we see God here saving souls in large numbers, is what John tells us here. And this is, in as you think about it, a big, big event of God saving salvation at work. Is at the same time a most unexpected time. We would want to call it the best of times when God saves lots of souls. But as we have been looking here at these passages in Revelation, in fact it is also the worst of times. The worst time in human history we see here. The time of the unleashing of God's wrath over the face of the earth. It is also the time when that restraining influence of the Holy Spirit is taken away, when the church was taken out and sin runs wild. It is the time of the Antichrist and the false prophet. It is the time of terror in every corner of the globe. People slaughtered in every corner. It's the time of God's unrestrained wrath, for as the whole world is engulfed in His righteous judgment, and He lets loose those powerful judgments, and we've only seen some so far. It's a time of war, time of famine, earthquakes, pestilence, wild animals, death, plagues, collapsing, splintering, fracturing. Lots of death, lots of horrible things. And yet, in the midst of all this, God is still the Saviour. You know, here in this passage, as we see it here written for us, we see this twofold part of God's saving work. We see Israel in the first 8 verses. And Israel, yes, one day Israel will believe and they will be saved. They will see the Messiah and their eyes will be opened. And we see the beginning of that there in verses 1-8, where God takes these 144 from the tribes of Israel. And we know that God has promised He will save Israel. And we are waiting for that day. We are longing for that day. God never rejects His people. He hasn't turned His back on them. He's just put them aside for a season. And here in the beginning of Revelation 7, we see the beginning of Israel's unbelief turning into saving faith. And Israel will hear the message. And Zechariah says they will be redeemed. And they will see the Messiah. They'll look on Him whom they pierced. They will suddenly know who He is, and they will bow the knee. You know, a lot of attention is given to this 144 sealed out of Israel. Not a lot of attention is given to this great multitude of Gentiles in the second part of the chapter. And so I want to spend a bit of time tonight considering this great multitude of Gentiles. We see this great multitude introduced to us in verse 9. A great multitude which no man could number. And John is told there in verse 14 that these are they which came out of the great tribulation. A mixed multitude of all nations, kindreds, people, tongues. A huge mixed crowd from every corner of the earth. And it's interesting to think about, where are they in this chapter? Where do we find them? It says there in the middle of verse 9 that this great multitude, which no man could number, stood before the throne. This great multitude is standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb. And we know where that is. We saw that in chapter 4 and chapter 5, the throne room of God. And we looked at all the wonders around and in and round about God's throne. And so this great multitude that we see here in verse 9 is not on earth. They're in heaven. It says there, they're before the throne of God. These souls are in heaven. And this throne, we remember the throne. It's the throne of God, the throne of the Lamb. And the Lamb is right there in the midst of the throne, this throne of God. And so this great multitude is in heaven standing before the throne of God. How did they get there? At this point, the rapture has already happened. The church has already been taken out. We saw that in the beginning of verse chapter 4. And the only way to heaven now is death. At this point in God's calendar, you have to die to get to heaven. The rapture is no longer an option. It's no longer on the horizon. It's history. And this great multitude, for them to be standing there in the throne room of God during the tribulation, they had to have died. And I think for the majority of these people in this great multitude, their deaths would not have been a nice, calm event. I'll read to you Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. We see here this great multitude that John observes here in Revelation chapter 7. And as we put the pieces together, we see that the majority of these people would have been killed because of their testimony of Jesus Christ and because of their faith in the Word of God. And because they didn't worship the beast. They didn't take his mark. They didn't bow to his image. They died as martyrs. Remember the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6 that we looked at briefly last time. When that fifth seal was opened, John saw the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and those that were slain for the testimony which they held under the altar. And this great multitude here are the same people. These are tribulation saints in heaven because of death, killed, they died for their faith. Some of them perhaps died in part of the judgments on earth as the population of the world is hit by God's judgment as you see it described. But here is this huge multitude of people that no man could number. And we can see here, if we read verse 10, still talking about this great multitude, and that So it's saying, and this great multitude cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. This great multitude, they're victorious. They're celebrating. They're shouting out to God, salvation to our God. Saints who've been faithful to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God, and they suffered, paid the ultimate price, and are now in the presence, very presence, of God their Saviour at the throne. They're out from under the altar that we saw them in chapter 6, under the fifth seal. We've seen them there praying that God would give them vengeance. Now we see them here before the throne of God. They're standing triumphant before the throne of God. And they're standing, rejoicing, victorious before the throne of God. And as we see what they cry out there in verse 10, crying with loud voices, salvation to our God. They're worshipping God. They're giving him the praise and the glory. They're giving him the acknowledgement that they are saved because of him. They're crying out in worship, joyful worship. We can see that. They cry out with a loud voice. They didn't whisper it. They're crying out with a loud voice, salvation to our God. Even those two words, our God, salvation to our God, they say. That's significant when you think about it, our God. I mean, we look at the world around us today and we can get so discouraged at times. Nation after nation rejecting God, rejecting Christ. You look at Europe, once where Christian faith was so strong back in the times of the Reformation. You look at Europe and it's dead to Christ, dead to God. A few churches here and there, but the great mass of humanity have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ in Europe. You look at Latin America, seeped in the Catholic system, unbiblical, non-saving kind of belief. You look at Canada, USA, and Australia, there's not much to compare. Basically, pagan people, indifferent to God. Churches having little impact. And here in Australia, of course, great indifference to anything that is connected to religion. Great indifference to God. You look at Asia, seeped in all kinds of false religious systems. You look at India and you just keep looking. And you say, where are the people that believe God? Where are the God-fearing people? Right here in the chapter 7 of Revelations, right here in the middle of that great wrath of God, the great tribulation, we have this huge multitude saying salvation to our God. God has become their God. And they're now worshipping God who sits on the throne. They're worshipping the Lamb. These people have a real change of heart. And to be honest, as you read God's judgments on the earth, and as you think about what they've just gone through, perhaps we shouldn't be surprised. That turmoil and the judgment that God begins to pour out on the earth, there are those who will turn to the gospel under those judgments. There'll be always some who refuse. And Revelation speaks of those who refuse to admit their sin and turn to God. This great multitude of people from all over the world saying salvation to our God simply means they're giving God the credit for their salvation. Salvation is the theme of their worship. So should it be for us. You know, they've been delivered from sin and from death. And now they're standing right there in the throne room of God, in the very presence of God. And they're righteous, standing there righteous in his glorious presence and the presence of the Lamb. You know, as you think about it, it must be a wonderful thing to go to heaven and hang around with those holy angels before the throne of God. And yet it's much more wonderful when we think what wretched, vile, rotten, undeserving sinners we are. And only by God's grace can we stand before the throne of God and be there with all those angels, standing before the throne of the Lord God and the slain Lamb. And that's where these multitude of people find themselves. These people are nothing but unworthy sinners. These people, at one point in their life, they literally had their backs turned against God. They missed the rapture. They didn't believe then. They once rejected the gospel. They weren't going to church when the rapture came. This great multitude, they're all rejectors. In the past, they rejected the gospel. And here we see God's marvellous, undeserved mercy. Even after the church has been taken out and God starts to pour out his wrath, even while God is pouring out those seals, those trumpets, those vials of his wrath and judgment, God still has mercy there. And he's still seeking those to believe on him. You know, this group of saints here standing before the throne, they're not treated as second-class citizens in heaven. They're right there before the throne of God. They're mingling with the angels. They're all worshipping God there in the throne room of God. Verse 11 tells us that all the angels stood round about the throne and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God. The angels join in the worship of God here with this massive crowd of these tribulation saints. All the angels worshipping, celebrating, joining in to praise God. They're all joining in together, all the angels and all this great multitude. And there's this, so you can see the picture here, an unnumberable crowd, all triumphant, victorious, celebrating salvation, God, our God, salvation to our God, and all the angels join in with them. I don't know about you, but that gives me a lot of hope. You know, it's wonderful to know that sometimes when we struggle along in this life and we have a desire and wish the gospel would triumph in this world, that we'd see more people following God, seeking God, getting saved. And it's often hard to understand how people can turn their back on the gospel after hearing it and walk the other way. Many of us have friends and even family members who constantly reject the message of the gospel. And from our viewpoint, it's folly and foolishness to take that step and turn our back on God's free gift of eternal life. And sometimes we as Christians, we can get a martyr complex. We can feel like we're outnumbered. And I think a lot of us can struggle with that feeling that there's not many who believe in the world around us, that perhaps we're the only one left. This can cause us to despair. It can cause our own faith to become weakened. And we can want to just crawl into our little corner and say, there's just a few of us. Like Elijah, only I am left, he said. He thought he was the only one. And he gave up. And sometimes we can feel like we're on the losing end. We are outnumbered. We're the only ones who believe. Well, the day is coming when by God's grace and his mercy, the gospel will triumph. Many will change their mind and believe. And in the midst of all God's wrath and judgment. There'll be that silver lining, if you like. Those who suddenly believe. And God, and that's just like our God, in the midst of his wrath, he still remembers his mercy. And in the midst of judgment, he still offers salvation. You know, verse 14, where John is told who these people are. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It says here they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Made them white. Their robes have been made white. Verse 13, the verse before, also mentions there that they're arrayed in white robes. White, pure, clean robes. These white robes give us the idea of righteousness and purity. These white robes are made white because they've been washed and they've been made dazzling clean. And they've been washed and made dazzling by what detergent? The blood of the Lamb. Now, I'm sure we know very well in the physical world that blood doesn't get anything clean. Blood, if I got blood on this shirt, you'd know all about, you'd see it for a mile. But here, the blood of the Lamb doesn't stain. The blood of the Lamb cleanses every stain. And we sung that hymn before the message. Nothing but the blood. The blood of the Lamb of God cleanses every stain. The divine detergent from God removes sin's stain altogether. And this great multitude, they've had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb, made white. They've been made righteous in God's sight. And here they are standing before the throne of God, righteous. And these people are the same people who once rejected God, scoffed at his church, rejected his love. Now these same people are standing here calling out, "Our God, made white." He made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And the theme of the blood of the Lamb is not new to the book of Revelation. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "Jesus Christ that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Revelation 5:9. "For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." The blood of the Lamb, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The Bible tells us multiple times that we need to receive the forgiveness of our sins through his blood, the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't be redeemed by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can be like made white, as these people are. Peter, the Apostle Peter, he called it precious blood, the blood of a lamb, the lamb that did not have blemish and no spot. And so here we see these redeemed souls whose sins have been washed away in the precious blood of the Lamb of God. God made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And verse 15 here in Revelation chapter 7 says, "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple." Therefore, why? Because of what it says in the last part of verse 14, "and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God." Because of the blood, because they've been made white by the blood of the Lamb, therefore they are before the throne of God. That's the reason they're there. That's how they got there. The question for us is, have you been made white by the blood of the Lamb? In our current position in God's calendar, now is the time to repent. and to seek God's forgiveness and to seek the washing of the blood of the Lamb. I can tell you that it would be much more comfortable to be raptured out into the throne room of God than to be there as one of these tribulation saints, martyred for their faith. Think about it for a moment. You could say, well, I'm glad to hear about these tribulation saints, saved out of the tribulation, because I could just live the way I'm living and reject God, and as soon as the rapture happens, I'll fall on my knees and confess, and I'll live for God during the tribulation. You need to go back and read chapter 6. Read about the six seals. Read the rest of the book of Revelation. Try to imagine what it will be like to be alive on the face of the earth as God's mighty judgments begin to fall on this earth. Trust me, you don't want to be there to face the wrath of God. You know, the great tribulation, as you read the details, the tribulation makes any trial that we might face here on this earth as a mere blip in the ocean by comparison. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the time. Trust God now. Confess your unbelief, your sins, and let the blood of the Lamb make you white and righteous in the eyes of God. Don't put it off. Don't hold off. God wants to make you white. Just as he made these tribulation saints white, he made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Will you come to God and let him make you white in the precious blood of the Lamb tonight? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how we can be challenged by the call of the gospel. And we thank you for the precious Lamb of God that you sent, that you gave, that the whole world might be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And I pray that each one of us tonight will have made sure that our robes are white, washed in that cleansing blood of your Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would have our eternity secure in thee. And we thank you for your mercy and grace. We don't deserve this gift of salvation. We don't deserve for you to take our sins from us, but you can and you do. And we give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.